Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. And on in the Church Bible, it's on page 702. So Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. It's the parable of the talents, a very well known parable that Jesus told. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid. And I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, a very powerful parable that Jesus told, and I'm sure Tim is going to link into that later on when we come to consider God's word and our theme this morning.
Just for a very brief reading this morning, Matthew 6, and from verse 19, page 685 in the Church Bible. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that as we come to it, as we consider what you have to teach us about stewardship, as we consider what you want to teach us about how we use that which you've given us, we ask that you will speak very clearly to us. Lord, help me this morning in my weakness, but help each of us to have hearts that receive your voice, your word, and your will for our lives. Give us the courage to be obedient and submissive to you. in everything we do, with everything we have, with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen. In January last year, so just about a year ago, Oxfam, that worldwide charity, produced a report which said that on current trends, within a year, half of global wealth would be held by just 1% of the world's population. That is, that just 1% of the world would own more wealth than the other 99% put together. They said this time last year that it would take place within a year. It took less than 10 months. The global wealth divide is staggering, and the majority of us in the UK live at the upper end of that spectrum. Many have more than they know what to do with. Most have more than they need. Virtually everyone has more than they think they need. We live, don't we, in an extraordinarily materialistic culture where we have so much of everything. And I wonder how many of us, just 5 or 6 weeks, is it since Christmas, how many of us have already forgotten some of those presents that we received, those things that we thought we so desperately needed, or we so desperately wanted, and we received them a month or so ago, and now they're just on the shelves or in the back of the cupboard gathering dust. We live in an increasingly consumerist culture, one that is, of course, driven by money. And in fact, consumerism has become a form of freedom in our mad modern world. People say, or they think, I can do whatever I want. I can have whatever I want. Why? Well, because I can. Because I have the money, and after all, money makes the world go round, the world says. Or even if I don't have the money, my good friend the credit card can help me out and I can have it anyway. Consumerism, it is said by some, is the religion of the 21st century. The shopping centre is the place of worship for many, even on a Sunday morning. We used to consume to live. Now we live to consume. The constant message of the marketer is that you must have this. You must have that. You must have the other. Why? Because your life is just unimaginable without it. Fortunately, there are, as always, exceptions to the rule. The former director of the charity Operation Mobilization, a man called Peter Maiden, tells of one of his heroes. And he says this hero is remarkable, but he's neither a missionary nor a minister. But he's a businessman, and a successful businessman at that. And Peter Maiden says this: I've known him for many years, and during those years his personal income has increased significantly as his companies have developed. Yet his lifestyle hardly seems to have changed. He lives in the same house as when his business was small. It's a pleasant home, but not extraordinary. His lifestyle includes some things that many might consider luxuries. But what has impressed me, though, he says, is that his lifestyle decisions have not been income determined. For many, money makes the world go round, but it doesn't have to be so. And of course, for the Christian, it should not be so. Money's a massive part of our life. It's big news. It regularly makes the headlines, doesn't it? Just think back to that financial crisis of a few years ago. Believe it or not, it's nearly 10 years ago that financial crisis really erupted. But just think back to that when we all became economic experts and the wealth of bankers came startlingly to light. Or perhaps slightly more recently, do you remember the parliamentary expenses scandal? And again, it revealed to us, didn't it, powerfully and vividly, the extent to which money and greed and materialism has come to dominate people's thinking and desires, and even people's sense of entitlement. Money's a massive part of life in our world today, and it's a big issue for Christians to grapple with. In fact, it always has been, not simply because of the world in which we live today. Even before the rise of modern consumerism or materialism, money has been a big issue for Christians to grapple with. And you know, Jesus spent more time talking about money than he did about many other subjects, including, believe it or not, heaven and hell. This morning we're continuing our series, considering aspects of wholehearted discipleship, what it means to be a wholehearted follower of the Lord Jesus. And as we come to this subject of stewardship, we need to take very careful notice of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. But you know, the central essence of biblical stewardship is managing everything that God brings into our lives in a manner that honours God and impacts eternity. That's the essence of stewardship in a biblical sense. Managing everything that God brings into our lives in a way that honours God and impacts eternity. Now, having begun this morning talking in terms of money and materialism, I want to say that's not all that stewardship is. But because Jesus talks so much about money in the New Testament, much of his teaching on the subject of stewardship has to do with money. But from that, there are many principles that apply to many other aspects of life as well. You see, our financial stewardship is of very real importance as we seek to live wholehearted lives. And we will spend some of this morning reflecting on that in particular. But, you know, I also want to make sure that we don't limit the application of what Jesus says simply to the issue of money. And that's why I want, first of all, to look at the principles of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6. And then to focus in on five key areas of stewardship. Five areas which include, but are not limited to, money. So, looking at Matthew chapter 6, keeping those short verses open in front of us. What are these two principles that Jesus teaches? Well, it's very simple. Treasure eternity and invest in eternity. Firstly, treasure eternity. Perhaps we might actually say learn to treasure eternity. We could say learn to, because it doesn't come naturally. It takes practice. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit. It takes effort and devotion. It takes a maturing and growing spiritual walk to learn to treasure eternity. Because you see, it's the things that we can see and feel around us that appear to be the most real. They're the things that appear to have the most value. They're the things that, of course, we want most of all. We might see a friend or a relative who lives in a much bigger, a much nicer house than we do, and we want what they've got. For the vast majority of people, the things that they desire are the things that they can see and feel and experience in the here and now. Yet Jesus wants his disciples to think much more long term. He wants us to remember, of course, that eternity is real. And what lies in store for Christians in heaven is infinitely more valuable than anything we can have or experience in this life. And in this short section of his great Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is the longest recorded passage of teaching that we have from Jesus. And in it he teaches his disciples what it means, what it looks like to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. And he goes through many different things. He goes through the Christian's approach to the law and not just keeping the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. He talks about our relationships with others. He talks about our devotional life, our walk with the Lord. But in this short section, Jesus hones in incisively on our priorities and our values. You see, the true, wholehearted Christian disciple is characterized by the priorities of their life. Priorities which are noticeably, radically different to others around us. What are the things that you treasure? What are the things that you value most of all? Jesus says if the things we value above all else are things to do with this world, If we value having this or getting that or achieving such and such, if that's the case, then Jesus says there's a problem. There's a problem if at the same time you claim to be one of his followers. You see, rather, Jesus says, if we want to be wholehearted followers, we need to learn to treasure eternity instead. After all, as verse 21 says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. It's interesting, isn't it, that Scripture teaches us that if we're truly born again, we belong by faith to the Lord Jesus, then our citizenship is in heaven. That our hearts belong there. That our hearts are kept there for eternity by the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, Jesus teaches that if what we treasure is in this world instead of in heaven, then the affection of our hearts will soon be dragged from heaven to the world. That although our hearts are kept in heaven by the Lord Jesus, if we place too great a value on the things of this world, then the affections and desires and the longing and love of our hearts are soon directed here rather than heaven. And that's when Jesus says there's a massive problem. And you see, Jesus' words ring absolutely devastatingly true in our ears. If you treasure the things of this world, your heart will follow. And your affection for heaven and the things of Jesus will diminish. And that is utterly tragic. You know, friends, we desperately need to learn to treasure eternity. And when we do, the consequence is that the so-called treasures of this world lose their value in our eyes. How does the old hymn go? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And what is the consequence? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's something the Apostle Paul had learned. Do you remember what he writes in Philippians chapter 3? We've just sung that song, All I Once Held Dear. All I once built my life upon, all of that is nothing compared to knowing you. That's a song that is based so wonderfully on what Paul writes in Philippians 3, where he lists all those things that he achieved as a legalistic Jew. He lists all those things that he valued before coming to know Christ, all those things in which he put his confidence. And then he says they're worthless now. They're worthless compared to knowing Christ. All that he thought that was to his profit, all that he thought was to his gain, all that he thought was to his value, he says, actually, now I've realized they're to my loss. They're replaced in his profit column, if you like, by one thing, knowing Christ. And he says, consequently, I'm richer than I ever was before. Because Paul has realized that Jesus is of infinitely more value than anything he could achieve on earth. Paul realizes that we can't just simply choose to value eternity more than this life. It doesn't come naturally, as I say, because we see and feel all manner of things around us and we're tempted by what we see and what we long for on earth. But rather, Paul is very clear that treasuring eternity comes about as we get to know more of the Lord Jesus. As we get to experience and understand and know more of his riches. As we meditate upon and begin to grasp the glory and the magnitude of heaven and our eternal salvation. As that becomes more real in our lives, we treasure it more and more. Paul says, knowing Jesus, that's the greatest thing of all. And that's how we treasure eternity, by knowing Jesus more and more. And as we do that, we discover just how valuable are the things of eternity. And the things of earth really do grow strangely dim. Do you remember Jim Elliot, who Dad reminded us of just a few weeks ago? And that pilot with Mission Aviation Fellowship, who ended up being killed by, I forget who they were, the orcas in South America. But Jim Elliot said something wonderful, which is one of the great, perhaps one of the best known Christian sentiments of modern times. He said this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Boy, he knew the reality, didn't he, of what Paul wrote? He knew the reality of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6. He'd learned to treasure eternity more than this world. He'd learned to treasure eternity more than life itself. Our treasure is the yearning of our heart. And for most, it's the trappings and attractions of this life. But Jesus calls us to treasure eternity much more. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But you know, the second principle that Jesus gives is this. He says, invest in eternity. If we're to treasure eternity more than this world, because that's where we find reality, and that's where we find real value, then the rest of Jesus' teaching makes absolute sense, doesn't it? If we treasure eternity that highly, then it logically follows what Jesus says, invest in eternity. Store your treasure there. Pour your effort into eternal things, into those things that have lasting effect and eternal value. This is where the parable of the talents comes in that we read earlier. That, in many ways, is the illustration that Jesus gives of what he teaches here. In that parable in Matthew 25, Jesus highlights two reasons why we simply must invest in eternity. You see, the principle he teaches here in Matthew 6 is invest in eternity. And in Matthew 25, he uses an illustration to explain why. Why should we invest in eternity? Well, because, first of all, everything we have is given by God. Everything we have is given by God in the first place. Everything we have finds its source in the eternal heavenly realm. The Bible teaches that very clearly, and, you know, it's something we need to remember, perhaps more than we do. You see, we like to think of ourselves as very self-sufficient, don't we? After all, we might own our own home because we've worked very hard for many years to pay the mortgage. For most of us, in one sense, we have things because we've paid for them. We've bought our car or the clothes we stand up in. We've earned the money. We've paid for them. They belong to us. We've earned them. Yet at the same time, the Bible urges us to remember that those things are actually gifts from God. On the one hand, it is right to work hard to look after ourselves. Yet at the same time, we must recognize that everything we have comes from God's hand. And you see, stewardship begins with an understanding of God's ownership of absolutely everything in this world. Psalm 24 and verse 1 reminds us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it. God himself declared exactly the same to his servant Job. In Job chapter 41, he said, everything under heaven belongs to me. And so with that in mind, we have to acknowledge that even when we have ourselves, even what we have ourselves ultimately belongs to the Lord. And we, as it were, have it in trust. We are stewards. He's given us those things to steward, to manage for his glory. He's given it to us. And therefore, our duty is to steward it well and invest it in eternity. God is such a generous giver, isn't he? He's such a generous giver to the point of even giving himself to us and for us. And so as we remember that all we have is given to us by God, and as we remember how lovingly and how lavishly and graciously and generously he gave of himself to purchase our salvation, who are we to hold anything back? Who are we to hold anything back from him? See, that's the first thing to notice from the parable in Matthew 25. You know those bags of money that were given to each of those servants? They were not their own. They were given to them by the master to take care of. All that we have is ultimately given to us from God, and we do, at most, we hold it in trust. And we are called to steward it well. But not only is everything that we have given by God, but everything we have is given with a purpose. Just like in the parable of those talents, the master who has entrusted these things has gone away. But he is returning. And we're responsible for using that which he's given us wisely and profitably in the meantime. The first two servants, remember, put their master's money to work wisely. And they made profit. They invested the master's riches. and the master became richer. So the direct point to believers who have been blessed with extraordinary riches. Not solely material riches, but spiritually too. And the point is that we're to invest them wisely and profitably for the master, who will one day return. As we use what he's given us wisely, he will receive glory and honour. He will receive the profit, as it were. And when he returns and all that work is done, he will reward those faithful servants with that wonderful welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, in contrast, the servant who hid the master's money in the ground was a poor steward. He didn't use what the master gave him to further the master's cause. It's like the believer who receives the gospel but hides it away so no one knows about it. It's like a believer who receives spiritual gifts from God but doesn't use them for the master's purpose. Or who is blessed materially but refuses to use that blessing to bless others. Ultimately, this servant, the wicked servant in the parable, is a depressing picture of someone who pretends to be a Christian, but whose stewardship proves that in reality he has no love for the master and no concern for the master's business. Everything we have is given by God, and it is given with a purpose. And so not only must we treasure eternity, but we must invest what we have in eternity too. That's the message of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6. It's that message that is illustrated in that parable of the talents. And so those two general principles, treasure eternity and invest in eternity, are just so vitally important for us to remember as we seek to live lives of wholehearted discipleship. But as always, it's worth spending some time considering more specifically what that looks like in our lives. One of the challenges, yet also one of the freedoms about thematic preaching, is doing just that. You know, when we consider a theme, as we are this morning, in some ways it's less restrictive because you can look at the whole of biblical teaching on a particular subject. And that's very liberating to do, and it's very important for us to do. And that's what we're going to think about as we close this morning. There are many ways in which the Bible applies Jesus' teaching here. And I'm sure we could each cite several verses that apply to the principles of stewardship in so many areas of life. And I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit does just that this morning if he wants and he needs to do so. But I want to highlight five areas of life in which I believe Christians need to take action. And in some cases, very drastic action, in order to put into practice those two principles of wholehearted stewardship, to treasure eternity and invest in eternity. So what are those five key areas of life? Well, the first is our money and possessions. It seems the obvious place to start, considering so much of Jesus' teaching is on that subject. And so it would be remiss of us not to consider it this morning directly. But as we do, I want to make two caveats, first of all. And the first is that I know that as a church, we're in a period where we are collectively giving extraordinarily sacrificially to the work of the church in the cause of the gospel here. And as we seek to continue to pursue the vision God has given us to make the gospel known here, and to extend the church's ministry, we've said before that we're at a point where we simply cannot ask the church to pay more. We've said we can't ask you to pay more, but we do want to ask you to pray more. And that's very important. And so this is not an opportunity, and please don't misunderstand this, as an opportunity to bash people over the heads about giving more to the work of the church. We're already giving wonderfully sacrificially. That said, however, it may be that this morning the Holy Spirit does want to stir up in someone a gift of giving that is not being utilised at the moment. And if that is the case, then thanks be to God. But we also need to be reminded that although we might be giving plenty of money to the church, we may be giving plenty of money to God's work, we may still not be good stewards of what God has given us. We may be giving much away, but we may not be good stewards of what we have left. We may be giving much away, but our motivations might be wrong. And so there is a sense in which we need to examine our own hearts in this regard as well. But the second caveat that I want to make is that we must be aware of the falsehood, the heresy of prosperity teaching. That teaching that says, give, 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 so that you'll get, get, get. Of course, we know God wants to bless his people. But there's nowhere in Scripture that says if you give plenty of money to the church, if you give plenty of money to the Lord's work, then you'll receive even more in return. Leaders and preachers who claim that they are simply manipulative and false. And the trouble is, people believe them. And people give loads of money to their causes because they're motivated to get something in return. Wholehearted stewardship, on the other hand, means wanting to give everything we have to the Lord, not to get something in return, but because he deserves everything. And we love him. And we want to serve him with all of our hearts. There are, of course, some well-known examples of Christian leaders and preachers who preach that kind of prosperity gospel, and they live lives of luxury and extravagance. Example of mega-church pastors across the world with multi-million dollar mansions and private jets. And, you know, their examples are just so far removed from the example of the Lord Jesus. Having that kind of overabundance of wealth kept for ourselves is not a sign of God's blessing, but rather it's damning evidence of our own sinfulness. And so we must be careful and wise and godly in our approach to money and possessions. So far above reproach, so generous that we live up to the standard of Christ himself, who made himself nothing, who had nothing, and gave us everything. Now, of course, on the other hand, there are some very rich Christians out there. And God has richly blessed their work and their careers. And they live lives of relative comfort and luxury compared to ours. Yet they handle their wealth and steward it wisely and in a godly way. And they use what God has given them generously for the good and the blessing of others. So they're the two caveats. Beware of a prosperity kind of gospel. And please don't misunderstand me that I'm saying that we're all bad stewards of our money here, because I don't think we are. But what do we make of this? God is a generous giver. And he calls us to be the same. He loves a cheerful giver, we read in 2 Corinthians 9. He loves a cheerful giver, one who has an open-handedness and a healthy detachment from worldly wealth. God desires that we give to him first. That's a principle throughout the Old Testament. Giving to God first from our riches, before other things. Most of us get it the other way around, don't we? We work out how much we need to take care of ourselves and we give to the Lord from whatever's left. But actually, God says the other way around. Give generously to the Lord and to his work. But of course, there's pressure on us, isn't there, from our culture to do and have what culture considers normal things. But the true disciple has priorities that are very different. And so when it comes to our bank balance, or to our home ownership, or to our car, or to our toolbox, or to anything else that we own, we need to apply those principles that Jesus taught. Treasure eternity far more than those things. And invest what you have in that which has eternal consequences. Our ownership and use of what God entrusts to us must recognize that he is Lord even over that thing. Must recognize that we no longer live for ourselves. Must recognize that whilst we have every right to enjoy what we have, our house, our car, or whatever else, we must also ask, how does God want me to use it? Does God want me to use my home to generously welcome others in and show them hospitality? What a lost gift that is in the church today. Does God want me to use the car he's given me to take people to do their shopping or to doctor's appointments? Does God want me to use my toolkit to bless others by doing DIY for them? Is it vital that I get that new car? And if so, which it might be, do I need the brand new BMW, or could I make do with a Ford? No offence to Ford owners. Maybe could I make do with the Vauxhall? I'll insult myself. Do I really need more gadgets? Do Do I really need more clothes, or can I make do with what I have and use the money I save somewhere else for God's glory? Second area that Christians really need to carefully consider is time and energy. Whilst we live in a culture that is money rich, we're time poor. We often wish, don't we, that there were more than 24 hours in a day. And as a consequence of the busyness of our lives, time is such a precious commodity that few want to share it sacrificially. It's interesting, isn't it, that throughout much of human history, and certainly that recorded in the Bible, there is very little of what we might call leisure time or me time. That is a relatively new phenomenon. And again, I don't say it's wrong to rest. Of course, the Bible teaches that's a very good principle. It's not wrong in and of itself to have time off, to do leisure activities, to enjoy holidays. But you know, it is wrong when we get so precious about our time and protecting my time that other people suffer and the Lord's work doesn't get done. Ephesians 5 is a helpful challenge to us. And this is the passage which they're looking at also out in Sunday school this morning. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 is helpful to us. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Do we really make the most of every opportunity? Or as some of the older translations put it, redeem the time. Christians are not to take after the unwise who fritter away the brief time that they have on earth. And we have to wonder how much treasure could be stored up in heaven if we gave just a portion of our me time to things of eternal consequence. How much value there could be from giving up an hour or 2 hours or a day per week to visit the sick and the lonely in the church, to help others, to serve cleaning the church. You know, I talked about that last week. Or to help preparing for big events like the exhibition that's coming up, or even giving up the time to pray. How much treasure could be stored up in eternity by just giving up an hour a week to do things like that? There's a well-known story of an elderly Christian lady who was now housebound. She could no longer live the active life that she once did and serve so actively in the church as she'd always loved to do. But the pastor who visited her regularly was struck and amazed by the sight of her front room. The walls were covered with hundreds of photos of people in the church and post-it notes of their names and missionary prayer letters. And she showed him her diary. Every day was divided into 1 hour slots with people's name by them. And on the hour of every waking hour of her day, she'd devote herself to praying for those people. Talk about redeeming the time. We have so much to distract us. Many of those things are prefixed with the letter I. The iPhone, the iPad, the iPod, or the iRon. Yeah? Okay. Or even if it's the old-fashioned laptop, the TV, the Xbox, or the relatively innocent hobby that turns into an obsession. So many things distract us, and you know what? They end up controlling us. That carelessness is such a huge danger for Christians. I wonder what would be the effect on your life of truly treasuring eternity, investing some of that time in things of eternal value. No wonder the psalmist prays and seeks God's help as he says, teach us to number our days aright. Thirdly, we need to consider our gifts and abilities. That's again where the parable of the talents comes into its own, isn't it? This is its direct application. To what extent are we using those gifts and abilities, those riches with which God has blessed us personally? Are we wasting them? Hiding them away? Or worse still, are we using them for our own advantage? But you know what joy it is. What joy it is when we see those people with a gift of administration, for example, serving the church in that way. What a gift it is when we see those who perhaps are self-employed, yet give up their time on a regular basis to do that work in the church. Yeah, what a tragedy it is when we hear of churches who have teachers in their congregation who refuse to teach Sunday school and so on and so forth. You know, the spiritual gifts that God gives us. From what we might think are the greatest and most spectacular right down to the most mundane and seemingly boring. All of them are gifts from God. And all of them are to be used, just like in that parable of the talents. Those gifts are tools to be used for God's glory, not toys that we can play with as we see fit. And God's gifts are often discovered and developed as we willingly make ourselves busy in his service. What a different place the church would be if everyone actively sought to discover, dedicate and develop the use of their gifts for the glory of God and the good of the church. The fourth area is this, hearts and senses. It's vitally important, Christian friends, to take good care of your heart, to steward your heart, to steward your senses, so that they too may be used to God's glory. You know, that passage in Ephesians 5, that I mentioned just a few moments ago, continues, and it says this, "Therefore do not be foolish. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Paul's emphasis is on being pure in heart, upon having good sense, living a sober life, literally in, with regard to alcohol, but also figuratively. And he says, instead of the sort of the riotous revelry of drunkenness, instead there should be the sensible enjoyment of the Holy Spirit. Take good care of your heart and your senses. Don't let them be conformed to the pattern of this world. Look after your heart and keep it pure. Look after the body that God has given you and live life sensibly, purely, honestly, carefully, and glorify God as you do. Be a careful steward of what your mind is filled with, what your eyes see, and where your feet go. And lastly, and I seem to have deleted a bit from my notes, but lastly, children and family. Parents often describe their children as a gift. And although our children are a gift from God, he retains a claim on them. They're entrusted to us by God to raise and train in godliness, not to spoil and treat as we want. That's why we take the dedication of children to the Lord seriously. And at such a dedication service, the parents make solemn promises to the Lord to raise the child to his glory and honour. But the church pledges as well, doesn't it, to support the parents in that huge task. Yet, you know, I wonder how often we forget about those promises soon after that dedication service. Those of us who are parents, or perhaps grandparents, or have that kind of familial responsibility and love to others in our family. Remember that our families are gifts from God, and we're to be good stewards of those gifts too. That's why back in the history of Israel, God instructed his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He said this, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." You see, the ways of the Lord are to be part and parcel of family life, that children may be taught godliness from their youth. As Solomon exhorts in Proverbs 22, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." How we need to be good stewards of the children God has given us, as parents and as a church, particularly in this modern world which is so full of conflicting ideologies and philosophies, a world that seeks to rebel against the ways of the Lord and drag as many people, including children, with it as possible. In the face of growing hostility and rebellion, even within the education system, we need to be good stewards of the children God has given us. And so as we close, friends, we've covered a great distance. We've considered a lot of ways in which God calls us to be good stewards, and there are many more. It's part of the life of a wholehearted Christian to steward well the things that God has given us, all the things that God has given us, with no exceptions. Wholehearted stewardship leads us to say exactly that which is above me here: Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's Lord of everything. He's Lord of all I am and Lord of all I have. My life is his. He is my rightful owner by creation and by redemption. He is the giver of all things, and everything I have is his, and I'm called to steward those things, to use these things for his glory. Yes, I can enjoy them. It doesn't mean that I can't use those things for my own enjoyment, as long as God's glory comes first. And so the question we must ask ourselves as we close is this: are we bringing everything we have to him? Understanding that we live and use everything we have with a desire to bring him glory. Stewardship is about our priorities and what we value. In Matthew 6, Jesus incisively examines our priorities. He searches our hearts and questions what we truly value. Where is our treasure? Our present treasures are only temporary and passing and are quickly gone. But the treasures we store up in the coming world can never be destroyed. Nothing can destroy the eternal value of eternal investment, and so we're called to give all we can and all we have to the glory of God. One final example as we close. A man by the name of J.C. Stribling was a wealthy Texas rancher prior to the Great Depression of 1929. He owned a great deal of land, thousands of heads of cattle, and a fortune in stocks and bonds. And during that time, he gave $150,000. That's a lot of money now, but 90-odd years ago, it was even more. He gave $150,000 to build a girls' dormitory on the campus of a local Baptist college in Texas. But during the Depression, Stribling lost his fortune and was reduced to virtual poverty. In 1933, a man came to the side of his run-down, clapped-out car and spoke to Stribling and his wife. It was the pastor who explained that he'd just returned from driving a group of girls to enroll at the college, and he wanted to thank Mr. Stribling for that generous gift that had enabled the building of that girls' dormitory. Stribling was silent for a moment, and then with tears running down his face, he said, "That was all we saved from a mighty fortune. It was what we gave away that we were able to keep forever." And he added, "Pastor, tell people to give all they can to the kingdom of God while they have it. My only wish is that I'd given more." Amen.